The rest of us, we're going to look at the Word of God together now. And I'm working with a verse in Galatians 3, verse 28, which by now you would have heard a couple of times. So I'm going to continue from Galatians 3, verse 28. If you have your Bible, you can open it to Galatians 3, verse 28. You don't have to, but this is what it says. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, I ask that you would work your truths deep into our hearts this morning. May your word do surgery, may it cut away things that need to be cut away. May your word come and bring life to that which needs to live in us, and death to that which needs to die, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a verse I've been looking at for a couple of weeks because it encapsulates something of the gospel transformation. The gospel comes to us and it brings adjustments in our lives, and it starts to teach us to think differently, more in line with how God sees things and less the way the world works. And the gospel comes and promises a few things, and Paul writes to people under the law and says, the law has these problems, but you are not under the law anymore. Now that you are in the gospel, there is neither Jew nor Greek. You see, the law came under Moses and it separated Jews and Greeks. It brought separation, but Jesus died in order to make us one. Jesus died in order to build one covenant community, one family, one household, one body, one building, one army, one temple, one bride with one faith, one baptism into Jesus, all together in Jesus. And so we see that there is neither Jew nor Greek. So the gospel comes and it attacks your social value system. It attacks your any racism within you, the way you see different people. And it says God doesn't see them differently. To him, there's no advantage to being a Jew anymore, or a Greek, or an American, or a Malagasy. There's no advantage to it before God. So much for thinking you're better than someone else. It doesn't make you better in God's eyes. There's no Jew or Greek. So the gospel comes and it deals with the social issues of race and how we view one another. But it does more than that. It comes and it looks at how the world has valued different economic class or, you know, people's position in society. And it says there's neither slave nor free. What it means is that in God's eyes, the poorest, lowest in society, the weakest person is not less in God's eyes than the richest, most powerful person. The gospel tells us that God sees you as equals, no matter what your economic strength or weakness, what your position in terms of whether you're a big shot boss who employs 1,000 people, or whether you're the guy that stands in a blue overall in a factory. God says, hey, it makes no difference to me. I accept you for who you are. I view you all equally as my sons and daughters. And that has to change the way we think about other people, because now we can't look at some people as lesser or lower because they are poorer or because this guy doesn't have an education. I can't look down on him. I have to say, in the family of God, we are brothers and sisters. We are all equal. We are one in Christ. Funny thing is, God doesn't come and change all the externals instantaneously. Slavery continued for centuries. In fact, some studies would say that now, today, there is more slavery than there ever has been. In other words, people are still holding one another in positions of subjugation and oppression and discrimination and bondage. And so you cannot change everything in society, but the gospel comes to the inside of a person and changes one man. And says, you can change the way you see people, and you can ascribe honor and dignity and equality to everyone around you, even those you work for or who work for you. It means if you are a young Malagasy man and you've just got your first job, you don't look at your boss as your opportunity to kind of get through life and take advantage of him and cheat him when he turns his back, and then as soon as you can find a better job, you move on to a better job. No, you look at that guy as a man of equal value to you, and you say, I can work for him as an equal, and then you work for him as a master. Because slaves and masters, employers and employees, rich and poor continues. But we can see each other as equals. We can be one in Christ Jesus. I believe that in God's view, he wanted this kind of equality to extend not just within the house of God. It's not just that Christians say to other Christians, yeah, you're okay, we're on a level. But I actually believe that you can look at another person, any other human being, and say that all humanity was created in the image of God. That may be a filthy, rotten sinner, but I don't have to look down on them because we are equal before God. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male and female. And as I said last week, and I've just said now, the externals don't change, but how we value, that's what changes. And now I want to look today at this idea of no male and female. Because actually the external stays there. There will always be men and women, male and female. But the Word of God says there is not one that is better than the other. There is no advantage in God's eyes to being male or to being female. There is nothing lesser about being female. There is nothing lesser about being male. There is no advantage. There is no male or female. That's how Paul puts it in Galatians. So we must go back to where it began in order to understand something of this, that what's actually being said here, that there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And we go back to the creation account. It's Genesis 1 verse 27. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God, when he made humankind, God created mankind, humanity, in his image. Male and female, he created them. This was right at the beginning. God's plan was to do something of a mystery and represent himself in the world in maleness and in femininity, in femaleness, if you want to be word-wise equivalent. In maleness and femaleness, there is the image of God being represented. Now that tells me something profound already. It tells me that on my own, I'm not a complete representation of the image of God. I don't know how to go through this all together theologically and perfectly accurately, but what I'm saying is I'm bound to be biased towards maleness. I would lean towards representing certain aspects of God better than others. And a woman would represent something of the image of God better than I can. Which means in order for the image of God to be correctly represented in the world, we need male and female, and we need male and female together on a par with a form of equality, which is represented in the very creation account that says God made them male and female. He created them, mankind. So God looked at all that he had made, it tells us in verse 31, and it was very good. So that means that masculinity is very good and femininity is very good because male is very good and female is very good. This has to sink into our thinking because the world is in a war of attrition against our thoughts, telling us, men are the problem in society. Men are the reason for all the crime. You watch soap opera and TV show and sitcom after sitcom, and the men are painted as either an abusive bully or a lazy drunk or a guy who doesn't step up and lead. His wife wears the pants in the family, and sitcom after sitcom attacks masculinity because it is a demonic plot. It is a demonic plot. You don't believe it? But you must read Ravi Zacharias' book, Deliver Us From Evil, and you will understand that actually the world and its systems are on a course led by the God of this age, who is Satan, and he actually has a scheme to break down everything that is holy. And masculinity is holy, and femininity is holy. And men are not the dirty ones and women the clean ones. Men are the clean ones and women are the clean ones in God's eyes. You must understand this, because we live in a world that attacks men, and then when men are no longer men and they become useless, then we are attacked for being useless, which we should be at that point. I mean, a man shouldn't be a weak, pathetic loser. And too many men have been beaten down into a position of being weak and pathetic. It's not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to, in the community of God, reestablish the glory of biblical masculinity and the glory of biblical femininity, and we're supposed to affirm that male and female is very good in the eyes of God. But it did go wrong somewhere, otherwise we wouldn't even be having this battle. Things unraveled. But before we get there, I'm looking at my text, and I wanted to draw a bit more out of the actual creation account now in the second chapter of Genesis, where Adam is looking around at all the animals and giving them names. He's serving God, he's using his intellect, but no suitable helper for him is found. At this point he's still alone, and God says it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And then we see God put Adam into a slumber, it says. And God takes a piece of Adam's side, or some people say a rib, and out of the rib fashions Eve. And Adam comes around after the operation, and his eyes are opened, and God brings Eve to him. And Genesis 2 verse 23 has this profound moment. The man said, "This is now," which actually means at last, because I've been looking for this. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now, interesting thing is, when you x-ray a guy, he isn't missing a rib. So, for the guys who are overly literal about the creation account, this one is another spanner in the works. I believe it's a strategically symbolic explanation of male and female. I believe that God made male and female his way, but we need to understand his priorities in how he made male and female. And he made Adam, and then out of Adam he took Eve. And he took Eve out, so he separated what is the whole image of God, and he pulled it apart into a male and a female component that were actually meant to be one. So the pulling back towards each other is God's design too, that male and female should be yearning for a oneness, because there was a oneness and this oneness became two, and the two are supposed to be male and female, very different but very much designed to be together. And in fact, the symbolism in the account is that this Eve woman was taken out of man from his side, and there is no missing rib, because the issue of being on the side is about being alongside. It's about being equal. Equal male, equal female in the eyes of God. So Eve, the woman, was not taken out of Adam's foot so that she is beneath him. There is no man who is superior and woman who is inferior. It's not biblical. Man and woman, male and female, are equal in the eyes of God in value. Completely equal. She wasn't taken from his forehead or from his ear. She wasn't made out of something that says she is superior, she is better, she should be in charge, or that. None of that. She was taken from the side. It's symbolic. It says that the man and the woman stand side by side as equals. Exactly equal in value and worth before God. Exactly equal. This is very important. It's not from the front or from the back. The only position that can represent equality, the only place that this story could choose, is the side. There isn't any other way it could be written. Above, below, in front of, behind, none of those things work. The only possible thing you have to get here is that men and women are equal before God. equal carriers of the image of God, equally representing him in value and worth and dignity and honor. And whenever society tells you to look down on one or the other, society is wrong and God is right. And the gospel comes and says it this dramatically: there is no male or female, meaning there is no advantage to being a man in the eyes of God. And some people are told, you know, you're a girl, so you have to compete in a man's world. That's rubbish. That's how sin perverted the world. In God's world, there is no competition between the sexes. Anyway, let me go on. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Where did it go wrong? I can't even imagine what it was like for Adam and Eve. I can't even imagine how glorious it must have been before sin entered the world, that they would have been walking together as covenant partners, just there for each other, just enjoying each other, not wrestling over who's in charge, not questioning what am I supposed to do for you, or will I do that for you, or won't I? It was just, we're in this together. We're at peace. We're in harmony. There's togetherness. There's ease. It was beautiful identification of we are two who are one. We are other. We are different. We are apart, and yet we are for each other. A helper suitable for Adam, to perfect fit. What was present in this original marriage? But it didn't stay that way, because as we know, sin entered the world. Eve disobeyed God. Adam disobeyed God. Adam was called before God. He said, Adam, where are you? Adam, they got together. I was naked. I hid. God says, why? Do you know? What did you do? Of course, God knows the answers to all these questions. And Adam says, it was the woman, Lord. So there you see, relational disharmony straight away. Marriage is messed up. Blame straight away. It was the woman, Lord. She's the problem. I don't think Adam ever thought of Eve as a problem before then. But I mean, now she's wearing clothes, and of course things are going to change. She's going, So Eve says, it was the serpent, Lord. Playing the blame game. Nobody is taking responsibility yet. So God begins to say, these are the consequences. There are going to be certain problems in your lives. Adam is going to be hard for you to work. The ground's going to be hard. Whoever's farming, even if it's Eve trying to do her veggie garden, it's not going to work so well. And then we get to Genesis 3 verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, the second half of that verse is not a curse. I'm convinced that pain in childbirth is a curse, and I've never even given birth. But the second half of the verse is not a curse. It's actually saying this is how things are going to be. It's God simply making an observation about the consequences of sin. And it says sin is going to have a disruptive effect on the harmony within the relationship between man and woman. It says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. It's not an easy verse to exegete. It's not very clear because the Hebrew is missing some of the verbs that we normally put in. So the English that says your desire will be for your husband, the will be, that verb part of the sentence doesn't exist in the Hebrew. The Hebrew literally translates toward your husband desire. So like facing your husband want. Okay, that's kind of vague. If someone just came up to you and said, facing your husband want, you'd be like, come on, speak English. But that's what the Hebrew says. It's like, it's a little confusing. And that want or desire can be interpreted either as sexual or more broadly than that. So you can't say definitively that it's a sexual desire that a woman would have for her husband. Well, that's definitely not a curse. Some commentators say it's, even though there are these risks in childbirth and pain, women, even though they're going to be at odds and there's going to be conflict in the relationship, they will still desire a husband. So there is that component that is, you're still going to be pulled together even though you messing each other's lives up a bit. Even though there's pain and problems because of these relationships, there's still this urge for it. But now, the other part of the sentence that's confusing, it says, toward your husband, your desire, but he will rule over you. Now, this is definitely understood by commentators to mean something different from the original equality between men and women. The fact that Eve was alongside of Adam, that she was helping him on the mission of God, that there was this beautiful togetherness. They were in harmony and in equality, and they were totally different, by the way, in function and role. But they were together completely in a kind of a unity, working for God, enjoying each other, and now suddenly he will rule over you. And this is not really logical, because it brings in this imposition of authority. So other commentators have observed that there's this, what we would call the battle of the sexes is born, and that there is a kind of a grasping that the woman would potentially be trying to take control of the relationship, have authority that belongs to the husband, but he would rule over her. And so suddenly you see this picture of one is lower and one is higher, and it's not meant to be like that. And then the world comes along and it says, we've got to fix this problem because men have been dominating women in society for centuries. And it's true, they have. Because a man who comes out with the God-given mandate to lead and the headship that's bestowed upon him, because of his sin nature, he immediately thinks, oh, that puts me in the superior position. I'm the boss and you're the servant. But that's completely rubbish, because when God made Adam and Eve, he made them equal, took her from his side, and then he bestowed headship on Adam, where headship biblically is actually a servant leadership. It is not a lording it over. That's why in the New Testament, church leaders and elders are told not to lord it over the flock, but to serve the flock. And husbands are told not to rule over their wives, but to love and lead their wives with a servant leadership. And then Jesus, the King of Kings, came and he demonstrated it in the most spectacular fashion, where he said, I came to serve. And that's why we call Jesus the servant king. And so authority, leadership, and headship biblically is always seen in a leader who actually lays his life down to serve those around him, not sits up above and lords it over those beneath him, because actually in God's eyes they are not beneath. And so we see this corruption in our thinking, and men tend to think, oh yeah, no, I'm the man, I'm the boss, I'm in charge. And so historically, men have abused their authority for centuries in barking the orders, sitting back like the chief does in the village, and sending the ladies to work. Man, in the Transkei where I grew up, which is where the Xhosa people come from, the Xhosa men are, I don't know if this should be on the recording, but anyway, they are a bunch of rubbishes. They generally, if a woman gives birth to a son, she cries privately. The family celebrates, oh, we've got another heir to carry the name. You know, all this tribal stuff where it's all about your name. But the woman knows this guy, because of this tribal thinking, he's going to grow up with a sense of entitlement because he's a man, and he's going to be lazy, and the woman have to do all the work in society. That is not how God designed it to be. It was never meant to be like that. So we come with this corrupted view. But you know that the right view of servant leadership is that leadership does not promote you to a superior position, but actually just gives you a responsibility. So in my culture now, this was especially helpful for Malagasy's, who have a very strong culture. There's all kinds of things that you're supposed to do in your culture. Well, if I was raised right in my own culture, then the man is supposed to open the door for the woman. So you know, in the world, the feminist says, what? What are you saying? A woman is too dumb to know how to open a door? Get back, you arrogant male. Pathetic. How dare you try and take a woman's place from her like that and open the door for her? No, no, no. It's total misunderstanding. When the man opens the door for the woman, there's much more to etiquette than that. He's not saying she can't turn that door handle because she's not strong enough, you know? Or like she's a woman, so she doesn't know how to work technical stuff like a door handle. No. It was a man would open a door and he would stand aside and allow the woman to go in So he's serving her. And the etiquette was developed further than this. If you were going into a building, the man would open the door and step aside, and the woman would pass in front of him and go into the building. But if you were going out of the building, the man would open the door and he would step out before her, in front of her. He'd go out there, and then he would wait and she would come out and they would go off together. Now, why this etiquette? Why this culture? And it's a highly evolved culture built on deeply considering what the Bible teaches about male and female. It is not at all a dishonoring of the woman. It is the complete opposite. It is saying this. It is saying when you come into a building, you are entering a safe place. So the man opens the door to serve the woman who is quite capable of opening the door herself. And she goes into a sanctuary, into a safe place, into the building. When going out, you're opening the door and you don't know what's going on outside. There could be a robber standing there with a knife waiting to mug you. So the man steps out first and he looks around and then he says to the woman, come, you can. It's safe to exit. This is actually saying that your life is worth more than mine. That as a servant leader, I will go ahead of you where the snake bites first. And that's a picture of biblical leadership. It's a picture of someone who goes in front, not rules from the top with the lording it over them and exerting authority downwards, but says, I've been given a role from God to lead, and my leadership is servant leadership, and so I go in front of you in order to provide protection for you, in order to face the threat before you, because you are actually worth more than me, because I'm laying my life down for you. I will honor you, and I will treat you with this honor. Who is more important, the president or the bodyguard? Oh, we all know it's the president. I mean, in the eyes of the world. So in this picture, when the man opens the door for a woman and he steps out first to where the car might drive past and splash mud up, he goes out first because he's acting as her bodyguard. The guy is serving his woman. And a man can serve a woman like that in actually bestowing honor upon her, bestowing dignity upon her. That is biblical leadership. It's an act of service. It's an act of sacrifice. It's an act of selflessness. And men who are not chivalrous, men who don't treat women with respect that way, are not actually fully men. They're not living in the fullness of their mandate to protect the woman around them. It's quite interesting. So sin has corrupted it all, and the world says, no, no, women can open the door for themselves. So now you see it. We should have some cartoons. You know, what do you like? The woman opens the door. She steps out, and the car drives past, and mud splashes all over her. She could have let that happen to the man. Anyway. You know about this competition between the sexes, and I wanted to give you a quote I once heard, because we have these problems, and the world comes along and says that women should be equal to men. And then I heard someone say once, a woman who wants to be equal to a man lacks ambition. That's why aim so low. If you're a woman and you want equality with men, why stop there? Why aim so low? It's just a joke. But actually, it does highlight something important. You shouldn't be fighting for something that you already have. If there is no male or female, Galatians tells us. If in God's eyes a woman is exactly as glorious and as on a par, and a man is equal to a woman in God's sight, then you're not at war with each other anymore. The women and the men in this church, within your marriages, within your friendships, within this greater community, there's no hierarchy here. There's no, I have to prove that I'm better than you. I have to get the microphone to minister because, no, you can take the microphone if you need to share a prophetic word. You can do ministry. There's nothing to compete for. There's nothing to fight for, because there is equality of value. There's just difference of function between men and women. They're made differently. They're meant to function differently. Have you ever noticed that on average, men are bigger and stronger than women? On average. I mean, I've seen some Olgas from Russia who can throw a shot put 400 meters or whatever. I mean, sure, there's some woman that can knock Chuck Norris's head off. But on average, men are bigger and stronger than women. It's true. I'm telling you that because God actually made it that way for a reason, and society has abused it. And how it gets abused, these are the problems that happen. Back to the idea of competition between the sexes, that you will desire for control in the relationship as a woman, Eve, but Adam, your husband, will rule over you. There's this sudden imbalance and conflict. And that conflict then plays itself out repeatedly, year after year, century after century. For thousands of years it has been like this, that when men and women get together, there is a fight for control. There is a fight for control. Now, as I just mentioned, men are bigger and stronger than women. So when the fight starts, you got to be careful how you pick your fight. Because if you're going to win this fight, then I generally think that if Sue comes at me and she just makes a fist and then she hits me, if I make a fist and I hit her back, well, I don't know who will win, but probably me. It should be that way, because as a man, I should be physically able to overpower a woman. He will rule over you. This is abuse of authority. This is not what authority was made for. Authority was given for servant leadership, for a man to go in front and lay his life down for his family, for his wife. And in general, men in society should protect women. But you know what happens? Men, when they want to control situations, when they're insecure, sinful men, they suddenly, after their wife has nagged them 16 times and they feel like they're being henpecked a bit, they get a bit irritated, and eventually they're like, "I'm enough. I'm a man. I'm a man. I'm going to take back my authority." And they go, and they try and puff up their chest as big as they can make it, and they put air in their lungs, and they lean forward on their tiptoes, and they bellow at the top of their big voice, because I don't know if you've heard, but men's voices can be stronger, and I don't want to shout and break your ears, but then so men are seeking to take back control, to control things. They use bullying, they use their strength to intimidate. They go, "No, I won't. Get out, go back to the kitchen. Woman, get me some Coke. Get me a beer." The sad part is, in reality, insecure men will use their strength in order to take control of something which shouldn't be a battle in the first place. And men will either bully with their voices, they'll become imposing in their posture, they will shout, or they will be harsh. That's why in the New Testament, Peter, I think it is, writes to the men and says, "Do not be harsh with your wives. Treat them with respect and gentleness." It's because men tend to appeal to their strength, and they abuse God-given masculinity when they use that strength and that masculinity to hurt, to rule over, instead of to serve and to sacrifice and lay your life down to protect others. So a man who ever raises his hand against a woman who is by God's design physically weaker is actually not a man at all at that point. It is not masculinity if a man raises his hand against a woman. A weak and pathetic guy would physically use his physical strength against a woman. A real man, true masculinity, a real man would never raise his hand against a woman. And I say that with sensitivity to anyone here who's ever been physically abused or hit by a man. But I'm saying it for the benefit of young men and all men in this room, that a real man would never raise his hand to a woman, because that is an abuse of authority and strength that God gave you. And that authority and that strength was supposed to be used to serve and to protect. Men dominate by intimidation, but you know, it's not only men that are guilty. In the battle of the sexes, women are just as guilty. Just as guilty. And the women come and they consider the odds. Like, you count the cost before going to war and you look at that guy. He's hairy. He's strong. You don't want to fight with him that way. You look at yourself. You look at the way he looks at you sometimes and you think, "Oh, I've got something he wants. I'm beautiful." And women Like a man is strong and he should celebrate his strength, women are beautiful and women should celebrate their beauty. You should celebrate your beauty. But instead, the devil comes and says, oh, you can retool it. You can use it to your advantage. You can use your beauty. And so the woman comes and she, instead of trying to bully, and I know I'm generalizing because I know, as I said, there's some Olgas who beat up their husbands, but most women, they don't. They come with their beauty and they use it manipulatively. They use it seductively. Magazines, now websites, teach young women to use their beauty to control men. It is manipulation. Do this so that he will do that. You say to your husband, oh, if you really love me, you'll do that. Manipulative phrases. If you loved me, you would X, Y, Z. It's manipulation. It's just the same as a guy punching a woman. It's true. In fact, the Bible says that manipulation, when you try to control seductively, manipulatively, when you say to the guy, oh, you know what? If you do that for me, like if you do those things for me, like if you do the things that please me, then I'm really open to you. Here I am. You know, the woman gives herself to her husband because he's been a good boy. But when he doesn't do what she wants, then she goes off the deep end with her plans. She's like, oh, I'm not available tonight. Don't touch me. Don't touch me. You can't have it now. Can't have it. It's not yours because you weren't good. You didn't do what I asked you to do. That's manipulation. And you need to understand it in the context of how God sees it. Because like I said, it is an abomination if a man uses his strength to intimidate a woman. It is an abomination. It is not masculinity the way God designed masculinity to work. It is not femininity the way God designed femininity to work when you use it to manipulate a man. It is, according to 1 Samuel 15:23, says rebellion is as the sin of divination. Some people translate that as rebellion or manipulation is as the sin of witchcraft. And the explanation in its context is that Saul, King Saul, wicked, he wasn't a good king. He was an insecure man. Saul was insecure. He wanted to please the people. He wanted to control them, to love him, and to do what, you know, be nice to him as the king. And there was a sacrifice that needed to be done. And so he didn't wait for Samuel to come, but he performed a sacrifice that he had no authority to do. Samuel was not the king, hey? Samuel was not the one in authority, but Saul did Samuel's job in order to placate the people, because the people were getting restless. When Samuel came, Samuel took him on about that, and it is in that context that it is rebellion that is the same as witchcraft, because Saul wanted to manipulate the situation. He wanted to control the environment. So he did what Samuel was supposed to do. He took over Samuel's role. He usurped Samuel's authority as the priest, and he performed some priestly function that he was not authorized by God to perform. So when you try to exercise authority by usurping that authority that someone else has, when you take over what your husband should be doing, where you do something in order to control the outcome to go in the direction you want it to go, it is there that you're rebelling against God's authority patterns, and that is viewed as, the Word of God says, it is akin to, it is like the sin of divination or witchcraft. Why? Why is manipulation or rebellion against God's authority patterns? So if God made your husband the head and you try to lead, you try to take over that headship like Saul tried to take over Samuel's role, why is that manipulating or rebelling against the authority pattern? Why is it the same as witchcraft? It's very simple. When you go to a witch doctor, don't, but you know, if you did, you would probably be going to the witch doctor because you want to achieve something. I want to get that guy to fall in love with me. Or the guy reads in the magazine, you know, you can go to the witch doctor and he can make all your dreams come true. You'll become a sex god in bed and you'll be like, you know, the envy of all the girls if you just buy this potion and do this ritual. And what you're actually doing is by witchcraft, you're trying to exercise control over a situation in which God has not given you authority. So it's an attempt to exercise control without God-given authority. So manipulation is an attempt to exercise control without God-given authority. And so manipulation or rebellion against God's authority patterns is akin to witchcraft. And then Deuteronomy 18, it tells us that all this witchcraft stuff is an abomination to God. And that means that a wife who tries to manipulate her husband is an abomination to God. So when you use your feminine gift, your beauty, to try to control a man by either offering him yourself or withholding yourself or saying, if you loved me, you'd do this, then that's an abomination just like witchcraft. It's bad, isn't it? And we see this so beautifully modeled because you know what? Now to kind of like just say, if you look how clever women are in this battle of the sexes, they can actually win the fight. Because the guy may be stronger, but the Bible shows us Samson and Delilah as the perfect example of the woman that just manipulated the man until he was broken and destroyed. In that story, Delilah won. In that story, and in many marriages, the woman wins. She manages to control her husband by whatever she chooses to manipulate, if you only did that, I would do this for you, or, you know, a little bit of warmth, a little bit of coldness. It's wickedness. You know what? Paul comes right into the middle of this, because the world has its own way of solving the problem. The world says, masculine authority is bad. Women, you can be like men. Run in the same career. Run in this, you know, get... And you know, women should get equal pay for equal work. If a woman is teaching here and she's paid less than a man while she's teaching, they're both teachers, they should be paid the same. But for decades, centuries, at least I know for sure when I was a child, male teachers were paid more than female teachers in the schools in South Africa. That is wicked as well. That is wrong. That's an abuse. But the world's answer is then to come and say, no, the sexes are actually the same. Men and women can be the same. And so they start trying to fight for sameness. And they say, you, if you're a man, you can identify as a woman. If you're a woman, you can identify as a man if you want to. And a woman can do anything a man can. Really? Really? Okay, let's just dismantle the Olympics then and put all the women in the 100 meters with all the men in the 100 meters. And let's see if Usain Bolt is a man or a woman. Men and women are not the same, but the world comes, and the only area of the world that is still relatively untainted by that junk is sport. Sport faces facts that women and men are different. But the world goes the other way and says, oh, you can do everything the same, except men can't give birth. So it's just not going to work. It's not the solution. The biblical solution is the best. It simply comes and says, there is no battle. There is no neither male nor female. There is no male and female. Galatians 3 tells us. In the kingdom of God, when you come into this covenant community as a woman, you have exactly the same status as a man. You have the same rank but a different role. You have the as a man to the men here, you have exactly the same status as the woman in the eyes of God. You have a different way of serving God. God gave you masculinity and strength to serve him. Woman, God gave you femininity and beauty to serve him. You are different, but you are equal. This is how Galatians comes and says, let's end the competition between men and women. There's no battle of the sexes. There's people who view each other as of exactly the same value, but they serve one another in love. So I will serve my wife. I will serve my family. I will serve this church. I will lay down my life for the people around me. I will not lord it over anyone. I will not intimidate as a leader. I will not shout and scream to get my way. I will not bully or box with people. And I look at the people around me and I say, these are my equals. And as a leader, I want to go in front simply because that is where you will fall in the hole first. That is where you get bitten by the snake first. You don't lead from the top. You shouldn't be leading that way in your marriage. You shouldn't, as a woman, think you're subservient. You're not subservient. You are submitting and serving because God has given you that gift and role to play. I don't know what's easier, actually. It's not easy to lead. It's not easy to submit. It's not easy to be the head, but it's not easy to be the helper. It's not easy to fall into any of the biblical roles because we have a sin nature that keeps saying one is worth more than the other. It's not in God's eyes. They're just different, male and female. What I'm arguing for today is one, the restoration of equality in terms of the valuing of one another, that men here see women as equals, that women see men as equals, that there is no competition, but that it's like we love one another, we'll serve one another, we'll care for one another. That permeates into marriages. It creates a society where people feel safe. They don't have to strive against one another. We don't need, that's like the end of feminism right there. Can go now. Feminism, goodbye. And hopefully with it, all these attempts to androgenize women or to feminize men. We don't want men to be feminized. We don't want the feminization of worship. We want worship that has warfare and intimacy. Do you get it? We want strong songs that sound like man songs, like rugby war cries. And we want intimate songs that smell like incense before the throne of God. We want the reflection of masculinity and femininity. We want to celebrate male and female because there is no male or female advantage before God. There isn't one better than the other. This is the redemptive work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel and how it comes and challenges us into a new value system. For some of us who've been living in a gross inequality between male and female, I pray that you would set people free today, Jesus. Supernaturally, you would speak your word over our lives and say, there is no male or female. You are one in Christ Jesus. For men who have been tempted to bully or be harsh with their wives, I pray, God, you will break that today. For women who have been seductive, manipulative, who've used their femininity to try to control men, I pray you would break that today. In Jesus' name, amen.